by my might, by my wisdom or knowledge that I come before your people, your children, your heritage, sharing your word. It is by your spirit, O Lord, and I pray for unction this morning, that I speak not of myself, but by the spirit as he has given me utterance. That your children, Father, we all will be blessed of you, that you will speak to our hearts, that we would know grace through your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Well, first of all, I'd like to once again just thank the Bowie House Fellowship for the wonderful job that they did on Wednesday. Bowie, that was really, really wonderful. And, you know, there was something that I talked about on the issue of pastoring and working, and you know, some people talked to me afterwards, and I think there must have been some misconception about what I meant. And so there's some certain things I'm going to first of all set straight as to what I meant by what I said. And what I said was to the effect of looking at scripture and what me just looking from the standpoint of what Paul said, that a person who sows spiritually in the house of God, somebody who works in the office of a pastor or who works in any spiritual office, you know, that my belief is that if there's the ability to work, that the person ought to work. And I'm not saying that everybody without fail has to work. What I'm saying is that if the person is given the ability to work, that the person ought to work. Now, there are some people who their calling might not allow them work. There are some people who, you know, God has said, okay, don't work and do it. And it is scriptural. And I will open scripture so that I will clarify what I meant before we go on. And I'll quickly go, let's open. And sorry, by the way, you know, like I said last week, let's use this opportunity of Zoom to see one another. So please, if you have the ability and to put on your video, please, I want to put on your video. It's very hard preaching to numbers and letters. So I want to see faces that I'm preaching to. So I'm not enforcing it, but I'm asking, I'm pleading. If you can open your video so I can see your faces, please do. Sister Lola, last week you said you'll do it this week. So I'm calling you. Sister Toby, Dare, Sister Wura, who else is on? But if you can, please open your video so I can see your faces. So in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, I'd just like to read something from 1 Timothy chapter 5 that Paul talked about. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5 from verse 17. And here was Paul writing to somebody who was like his son in the Lord. 1 Timothy 5. He said, let the elders that rule, from verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And he's taking that from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. So when they had grain, like wheat, they used their oxen to tread out the wheat so that they will separate the kernel from the chaff. And so he said, was saying that ox that is treading out the grain, don't muzzle it. A muzzle is something you put on the mouth of the ox so that it doesn't eat the grain. And he was saying, and that was a command of God, that don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. And it was also Paul clarified this further when he wrote to the Corinthians. So let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll read from there also. 1 Corinthians 9. From verse 7. And he really expatiates on this and says, let me read from verse 1. So we see the context of what Paul was talking about when he was writing to the Corinthians. He said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you, that is the Corinthians, my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we no right to forbear work?" Now, let's make this a little bit simpler. Can somebody open to the New Living Translation, NLT? If you have the NLT, and if you have the NLT, just this verse 1 to 6, please.
Verse 1 to 6 or 1.
Of 1 Corinthians 9. Chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 to 6.
Am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Even if others think I'm not an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I'm the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a believing wife with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do, and as Peter does? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? What soldier has to pay his own expenses? What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have the right to eat from some of its fruits?
Wait there for a second, and you'll help me further. So here, I think it must have been in the Corinthian church, you know, they had people that they called super apostles that had come. And there were people who had come and said that, you know, Paul was detestable in the manner of his preaching, because his own preaching was not one that was as eloquent and oratorical like those super apostles that came. So some had begun to question the authority of Paul. That was Paul really an apostle? And so Paul was addressing something here that, look, first of all, you guys, you question my apostleship, but I'm laying down some things for you to know. Even if I'm not an apostle to other people, by my work in Corinth, I have established you guys as a church in Corinth. You are growing in the knowledge of God. You are Christians because of what the spiritual work that I have done. And so he was questioning that, okay, you talk about the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jude, James, who are pillars in the church. You talk about Peter, Cephas, you know, these people were married. And I guess maybe some of their wives traveled with them. And they were saying, okay, when I come to you, you know, if these people can eat and drink at your houses, can I not do the same? If these people have wives, can I not have a wife? Is it not my right to have a wife? If they are giving something for the right of the gospel that they preach, am I not also entitled to the same as an apostle? Because you have challenged my apostleship. So, Brother Femi, go on from verse 7, please.
What soldier has to pay his own expenses? What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have the right to eat some of its fruits? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? Am I expressing merely a human opinion, or does the law say the same thing? For the law of Moses says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. Was God thinking only about oxen when he said this?
Go on.
Okay. Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Yes, it was written for us so that the one who plows and the one who threshes the grain might both expect a share of the harvest. Since we have planted spiritual seed amongst you, aren't we entitled to harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? But we have never used this right. We would rather put up with anything that be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. Don't you believe that those who work in the temple get their meals from the offerings brought to the temple, and those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord ordered that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet, I have never used any of these rights. I'm not writing this to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. Yet, preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. If I were doing this on my own initiative, I would deserve payment, but I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. What then is my pay? Is the opportunity to preach the good news without charging anyone? That's why I never demand my rights when I preach the good news, even though I am a free man.
Thank you. So, it is not wrong for anybody who walks in the vineyard of God to receive from that same place where he sows, spiritual. It is not wrong for any pastor, if they don't walk, to be paid by the church. Now, what I was expressing was my own personal preference, that if a church hasn't grown to the place where they can support the pastor, you know, to not walk, or if that pastor has said that, okay, this is what God has ordained me or called me to, you know, just face ministry and not work, I believe it's right for the sake of the gospel, you know, for a person to work rather than be a charge, rather than be a burden to the church, until the church grows to the place where that such a pastor can be supported. But I'm not saying this carte blanche. I'm not saying this it's a universal thing that everybody has to work. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, you know, like Paul said, it is the right of anybody who sows spiritual to receive material. You know, in the world today, there are two extremes. There's the extreme of a man of God who goes out to sow spiritual in a field, or somebody, they call him out to come sow spiritual, and they, you know, he leaving the place, people just extend the hand of, oh, thank you very much, goodbye, and nothing to support him. And on the other hand, there are those on the other extreme who will say, you know, for me to come and preach, I need a 5-star hotel, I need water at this temperature and all that. That is the other extreme. And like we established, you know, there is a middle ground that is a right middle ground that doesn't burden one side or the other. And that middle ground is where a person who preaches, a person who sows, whether it's an evangelist, a prophet, an apostle, who sows spiritually in the house of God, ought to be able, without any problem, to receive material things of where they have sown. Now, I said my own preference is that I would work as God has given me the grace to work. The day might come where God says, don't work again, face this full time. Then I'll come to Sister Ura and say, Sister Ura, where's your tithes? Eh? Sister Lola, where's your tithes? So that is what I'm saying. You know, so I cast no aspersions on anybody, you know, who works and labors, yes, it is the right of such a person to receive material from where they have labored spiritually, as Paul said. Am I clear? Or are there any other questions, please?
I have to clarify on where's my tithe if you have to go in full time. More question than.
Brother Peter, okay. Where's my tithe? I didn't say where's my title. I said where's your tithe? So I was only joking about that. That tithe thing is a thing from the heart. And believe me, the person who, when you truly understand who God is to you and what he has done for you, nobody will need to chase you to giving back to God. When you truly understand that what you own is of God, you know, I have no problem with that because I know where God has brought me from. I know what he has done in my life in a strange land. So for me to say all I am and all I have is of the grace and glory of God. Whatever I give is small, no matter what I give, you know, it's what I want to establish is, Lord, you are Lord over me. And that is the reason why I give. So nobody needs to chase me to say, oh, give to the, no. Because I understand who this God is. I understand what love he has for me, you know. And for me to give is to say, Lord, I acknowledge your lordship over my life. And in joy do I give unto you. And that is my hope for each and every one of us, you know. So when I say, Sister Wura, where's my tithe? I was only joking. Amen. So last week, we began to look at the topic of the times of the end times. And we were looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 24, which they call the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus Christ, before his death, began to tell his disciples of the things to come. And last week we began to look at what the Lord talked about, saying that some things will happen, you know, shortly after his death, and many things also into the future. And we saw also that we will put ourselves into a quandary. We'll put ourselves into somewhere God has not asked us to put ourselves if we begin to try to date the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we established also, those who have tried to date it, it has been 100% fail. Everybody who has tried to date it. You know, some people said it will come in the 60s, some people said it will come in the 70s. Christ has already said that day is in the hands of the Father. Even the Son, as a man, did not know. It's in the hands of the Father. The angels, they don't know. So that is one thing that only God knows. And if we remember the book of Acts of Apostles, just before he ascended into heaven, they began to ask him again, when will you establish the kingdom? Or when will you take us from under Roman occupation? When will you give the kingdom back to Israel? And he told them, you don't worry about that, you know. What I want you to worry about. That timing, don't worry about it. So what we are trying to do is to establish that there are certain things which are foundational, which will happen. And as the Lord told us that, you know, as people who see the fig tree and able to tell the times, we as Christians ought also to be able to tell the season in which we live. So that when we begin to see things happening, it will not catch us unawares. When we begin to see, you know, times unfolding, we are the ones to be able to dictate to the world, these are the times in which we live. This is what the Lord wants of us. But without understanding, we might miss what God is doing. At the time when the captivity of Israel was to be done in the land of Babylon. Bible says that Daniel, he set his face to seek in through the scriptures what God was planning. And through the revelation of the Holy Spirit and through him applying himself to seeking to know, God revealed it unto him. And God not only revealed the end of the captivity in Babylon to him, God revealed some things to the end of time to Daniel, which are some of the things we are going about and we're beginning to see for ourselves. So let's go back to Matthew 24. And I think we ended at verse 14 last week. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then shall the end come. Okay, so we had talked last week also about the false prophets that will come up, the false Christs, people who will go about saying that they are Jesus, they are the Christ, the anointed one, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ said he's going to come back again. So in during those times, during those end times, some people will go about saying they are Jesus, they are Jesus that has come back. Okay, some people will go about saying, God bless you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but their preaching is not in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a lot of that nowadays. Some other people will come and say that Christ is not the anointed one, that there are many Christs, that you too, you are Jesus or you are Christ, you're anointed of God. You know that thing going about in the faith movement, do you not know that you are God, that Sister Ura, you are a God, Brother Wale, you are a God, Brother Femi, you are a God. You know, those are demonic things that will come to at the end of time. And we are already seeing those things in our time. So let's go to verse 15 and we'll look at some things today. And, you know, as I was studying this thing, it's really deep. It's really deep because the deeper I went, the more I drowned in the revelation of what God has in store. And it is really deep and wide. Verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. And let's note that abomination there. This is the abomination of desolation. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place. And in parenthesis, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So Matthew 24:15 here talks about the abomination of desolation that will take place. Now, let's compare that with what Luke's account was. Luke 21. Luke 21, and I'll read from verse 8, just to give it context, but we want to see from verse 12. So from verse 8, he says, Luke 21, and he said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many shall come in my name, which is what Matthew was also talking about, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go ye not therefore after them. Don't go after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not at once. This is what I think in Matthew was saying, these are the beginning of sorrows. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue, into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your mind, in your heart, not to meditate or think about what you shall answer, which was what Matthew was also talking about. And he went on, and then in verse 20, he said something. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near. In Matthew, we were reading about the account of abomination of desolation. Is it abomination of desolation? Okay. So the desolation, abomination of desolation. And here it was talking about the desolation of Jerusalem. And there are a few things I want to us to, you know, get clear here. It says, know that it's the desolation of Jerusalem is near, or the desolation is near. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst depart. And let them not, and let not them that are in the countries enter into it. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that nurse children in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon these people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see, the accounts were very, very similar. But the slight differences that we see in the account of Matthew and the account of Luke were, one, Matthew talked about the abomination of desolation that shall take place. Luke talked about the desolation, just the desolation, and then later on talked about the people being led away captive into all the nations, which Matthew did not talk about. Now, let me talk about that briefly. In the church, you know, it is a fact that we've seen that this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ about the Jews being led into all the nations happened in AD 70. Shortly after, well, not shortly, but in not too many decades after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was, and you remember that they were under Roman occupation at that time, there was a Roman Caesar, not a Caesar, but the son of a Roman Caesar called Titus. The father of Titus was Vespasian. Titus came because there was a revolt against Roman occupation. And remember, all along, the Jews were thinking that what the Messiah will do, what Jesus will do, will be to come and deliver them from Rome. And Jesus, you know, and that was why some of them, they did not follow him. Because he was saying all along, my kingdom is not of this world. What you guys are expecting me to do is not what I have come to do. If it were possible, you would make me and crown me with a crown and put me on a donkey to be your king. But that is not my mission. Because my kingdom is not of this world. So, there was a revolt against Roman occupation by the Jews. And Emperor Nero, which, you know, many of us know the history of Nero, at that time, he started a campaign against Judea, against the Jews, and he died in the middle of that campaign. Vespasian started, and when Nero died, Vespasian became emperor and left his son, Titus, to take over. And what what history has was that when Titus attacked Jerusalem, they dug the foundation of the city to the utter destruction of Jerusalem. That the temple that was standing at that time, just as the Lord Jesus Christ said, not one stone was left of the temple upon each other. The ruins of the temple of Solomon, and that was, remember, that was the second temple of Solomon. The first one was destroyed during the captivity when Nebuchadnezzar, when they came to destroy, when they came to take the captives. So this was the second temple. It was destroyed again, just like the Lord Jesus Christ said. The temple was destroyed. All the Jews are living at that. And it was said in history that the people were so killed, the Jews, they were so destroyed and killed that it came a time when there was nobody else to kill. And the Romans, because of the, you know, the kind of army they were really bloodthirsty. They just began to make sport of killing them. Now, there's in Titus, the victory over Judea, there's an ark in Rome till this day, till today, you can see it. There's an ark in Rome that has an etching within that ark of how Titus, how they sacked Jerusalem and all the things of the temple that were taken, the people that were taken from Jerusalem to Rome as spoil, as plunder. And from Rome, they were now dispersed to all places within the earth, to Europe, to Russia. And you know of what happened to them in Germany when Hitler, you know, killed them. So from then, from that time, Jerusalem was no longer, the Jews didn't have a land any longer. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ said it, it happened. So from that time, they didn't have a land until 1948, when the ruling power over that land at that time, Great Britain, they had something called the Balfour Declaration, where they now annexed part of Palestine. At that time, when the Romans sacked and they let the dispersed all the Jews, the Romans called the place Syria Palestina. When Great Britain took over, they annexed the land and called it Palestine. So they separated Syria from Palestine, and they now had Palestine, from which they now carved out a land for the Jews to return back to the land. And that was when the Jews now became a people once again, from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ to our time in 1948. Now, why is this important? It's important because the Lord Jesus Christ said something. After he said that the captives, all the captives will led into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And note that time of the Gentiles. Now, you know, when we were talking about it last week, we said that in the time of Daniel had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in the book of Daniel. And maybe we'll go into it, but for the sake of time, I'll just quickly explain it to us. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, he saw something. Let's even go to it. Daniel chapter 2. So I don't quote anything out of context. Daniel chapter 2. So, Daniel chapter 2. So, here, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and he called on all his soothsayers. If you read Daniel 2:10, it says, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, because Nebuchadnezzar said that, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can reveal the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that ask such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. So in Babylon at that time, the king Nebuchadnezzar, and it was from before the time of Babylon, the Assyrians were the ones who were the like the superpower before Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon became his own superpower. So the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, they had these people who were into black magic, which was how they maintained their kingdom. So they had astrologers, they had soothsayers, they had people who are called Chaldeans, they had magicians, they had witches, they had all sorts of black magic. And it now made me understand when God brought Abraham out of awe of the Chaldeans, it was the same Chaldeans, because they were really wicked people who used black magic in ways that you would not think about. So these were the people who gave admonition and advice to the king, and they were powerful. They were powerful in the things of in the demonic world. They were powerful, no doubt about it. Remember when it was the same type of people that were in Egypt. Remember when Moses went into Egypt, the first few miracles that Moses did in the plagues, they were able to counterfeit it. They did it. When Moses threw his sword, his rod down and it became a snake, the people in the court of Pharaoh, all these magicians, they did the same thing. So when Moses turned the river into blood, they did the same thing. So these black magicians, they had real demonic power. But they could not interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar now said, what have I, you know, all these magicians, you know, kill all of them. And when Daniel and the three Hebrew boys were brought into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar made them amongst his eunuchs, his officials, so that they worked with those magician astrologers and everything. They worked with them. So they were going to kill Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego also. And Daniel was now saying that, you know, what's the king's problem? Why does he want to kill all these, what he called wise people? And so Daniel asked for the king, give us some time. Let me seek my own God, and I will come back with an answer. And when Daniel got home, he talked to his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were Babylonian names. Children, who can tell me the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're Hebrew names. Anybody? Anybody? Keziah?
Wait,
what's your
name?
Timmy. Huh? Somebody said one?
Shut up. What?
You said Ananiah.
Hananiah? Yeah, that's one.
Michelle and Azariah.
Dodgy, did you look? Yes. Hananiah, Michelle, and Azariah. Michelle was Meshach. Azariah was Abednego, Hananiah was Shadrach. And so Daniel went to his buddies. Look, this is what the king has said. And they began to pray. And Daniel sought the God of all gods, the king of all kings, sought the real God. And God revealed the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what the Chaldeans has told Nebuchadnezzar in verse 10. There's no king on earth who will ask this of anybody. Because nobody on earth can reveal anybody's heart to them. But when God revealed it to Daniel, Daniel now told the Arioch, the captain of the guard, no, you came to kill me, but now the real God has revealed it to me. And he went back to Nebuchadnezzar and told Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had dreamt and told him the interpretation. And okay, what was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt? A figure rose out, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the torso and the thighs of bronze or brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of a mixture of iron and clay. And the interpretation, it started in that chapter 2, verse 36. It says, this is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over all of them. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and another third kingdom of bronze or brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou saw the iron mixed with mere clay. Now, historically, we know that Babylon was the head of gold led by Nebuchadnezzar. Then came, who was the king that came after Nebuchadnezzar? Belshazzar? Belshazzar came after Nebuchadnezzar. And after Belshazzar, I think it was Darius or Cyrus.
Cyrus,
okay. So, after the Babylonian Empire collapsed to the attack of the Medo-Persians, the Medo-Persian kings under Darius and Cyrus, they began to rule. So, after the Medo-Persian kings, and one of the Persian kings we read in the book of Ruth, his name was Xerxes also, and Artaxerxes. After these kings, they ruled and their kingdom was done with, the Greeks, they were the ones that attacked the Medo-Persians and they took over. And I guess some people who are into history, you might have watched a movie called 300 about a battle in Thermopylae where the Persians under Xerxes, where they attacked the Greeks. And they suffered such a casualty that they could not recover from it. And that is how the Greeks now became great under Alexander the Great. Then the Romans after the Greeks. And so all these kingdoms were the head of gold, Babylon, the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persians, the torso and thighs of brass, the Greeks, the legs of iron, the Romans. And from the Roman Empire, you know, came a faction of four kings, and eventually it was broken. But now, the beauty of this is that after all these kingdoms, after they rose, you know what happened? It said that there was a stone. Where was it? From verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Okay? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. When Christ came, he said that he had a what? He had a kingdom. And his kingdom was not of this world. In the time of the kings of the Romans, did Christ bring about, God set up his own kingdom. In the days of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. Every king and kingdom has come and has gone, has been destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that he broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So the setting up of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ happened in the time of these kings. From the first captivity of the Jewish nation through the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, from that time did the time of the Gentiles start. And from that time, the times of the Gentiles has continued. And the times of the Gentiles will continue until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already come in the time of those kings to set up his kingdom. Yet, not all kingdoms are under his feet yet, because we are still living in the time of the Gentiles. America is a nation that has become great. Before America, it was Great Britain. And after America, another nation will become great again. The time of the Gentiles, kingdom will take over after kingdom. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ had already been set up. And one day, that kingdom will overtake every earthly kingdom. And as he said in the book of Revelations, that the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of who? Our Lord and of his Christ. So the time of the Gentiles will continue until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come and reign. And the kingdom of this world will now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You know, some people have said that, you know, some historians have said that this book of Daniel was written at a later time. They can't believe that any prophecy would be this accurate. Any prophecy could be this true. And that is the reality of what God has given us his children to know of the times. So, we were looking at the distinction between the desolation of Jerusalem in Luke and the desolation of the abomination of desolation in Matthew. So the desolation of Jerusalem, that one took place under whom? Who did I say? What king? Sister Tosin. I can't hear you. You are muted. Sister Tosin, Ogunshola, answer me.
Yeah, oh, sorry. I thought I was unmuted. What did you say?
Under what king was the temple destroyed?
Nebuchadnezzar?
No.
That
was the first destruction. The second one, during the time after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was this Roman.
The Roman Empire?
Bro, what was his name? His name was. Just remember Sardine. Titus.
I don't know.
Yeah, I've told you his name is Titus, but not Titus Sardine. I'm just trying to remember Sardine too. Okay, you didn't grow up in Nigeria, so you don't know.
No.
So the name of that emperor was Titus, and under Titus, the temple was destroyed after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ told them, his disciples, when they were showing him the beauty and look at the stones and the grandeur and the glamour of this temple, and he said, not one stone shall remain on the other. And it did happen in AD 70, that when Jerusalem was destroyed, patapata, it was destroyed from the foundations. Now, in Matthew, he talked about the abomination of desolation. Let's go back to the Matthew 24 real quick, and I'll end here. So in Luke, it talked about the desolation of Jerusalem and till the end of the time of the Gentiles. And in Matthew, it was talking about the abomination of desolation. Now, historians, you know, they've talked about the abomination of desolation as being something that happened just before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there was, I think it was a Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes. That was his name. When he didn't destroy the temple. He desecrated the temple at that time. He offered a pig or the head of a pig on the altar. You know, the high priest was supposed to offer a lamb at the altar, and they were supposed to sacrifice a lamb. But at that time, that Syrian king, who now gave that the kingdom to the Greeks, he offered a pig and desecrated the temple, because a pig, just like the Muslims have it today, the same thing with pigs, they were called unclean animals. If you put a pig in a mosque, they won't worship at that mosque again, because they said the mosque is unclean. It was the same thing that they did in the temple, offered a pig. Now, but one thing I see here in verse 15, it says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. At the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples, he was talking about a future time. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Because the abomination of desolation under Antiochus Epiphanes had taken place before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was about AD 158, AD 160, that abomination of desolation under Antiochus Epiphanes took place. So Jesus Christ was telling them that at a future time, there will be something called the abomination of desolation. Now, whether there will be, some people have said another temple will be erected, I don't know. But an abomination or a desolation will take place, which will be very similar to the desolation of Jerusalem. There will be distress, just like in the time of Jerusalem when Titus invaded Judea and they destroyed the temple, destroyed everything. This time of a future time, there will be an abomination of desolation. There will be a desolation similar that will happen to Jerusalem again. And it was going to be similar to the first desolation. And he said, the same way, the person who is on the mountain, don't come down. The person who is in the field, don't come into the city. The person who is nursing mother, I'm sorry for you in those days. Because a desolation shall take place. But pray that your flight would not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever reads, let him understand. Sometimes prophecies are dualfold. We might see an immediate occurrence and a future occurrence also. There are many prophecies that have happened that way. But that I believe that from what the Lord Jesus Christ said here, that when you shall see that abomination of desolation, because Christ was already on the earth here, and an abomination had passed before he came, I believe that there's still going to be a future desolation of Jerusalem again, which is going to be very similar to the first one. And Christ is saying, when you see that abomination, it is a sign of the times that shall come again. Then verse 21 begins to talk about a tribulation that will happen. And by God's grace, we'll continue next week on that tribulation. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I remember your word. Those who persevere till the very end, even through the times of tribulation, through the times that are upon us, they will be saved. And as Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Jesus, in the way that you have revealed yourself, I pray you will reveal yourself to us in that way, that we will not love our lives unto the death, because those who endure persecution, those who do not love their lives unto the death, those who embrace the fellowship of your suffering voluntarily, those to whom you have called to share in your death, those are the people that will reign with you. And it's been said that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it been told what you have prepared for those who love you, but to us it has been revealed. Lord, the things that you have set in place for those who will reign with you at the very end, reign with you eternally, it blows my mind. Lord, your word never lies, and you are not a man that you would lie. And if some have, Lord, looked for a kingdom not made with hands, some have looked forward to this kingdom that you have promised, that they were able to live in tents, they were able to live as strangers on the earth. I pray, Lord, just give us a little bit of this revelation in our own hearts, something to make us know that all that we have cannot be compared to what you have prepared for us, O God. Give us an opening into eternity to rest our hope firmly upon that which is to come, to bear whatever this world may throw at us in the times in which we live, in these times of the Gentiles, so that in your own kingdom, when the kingdom of our God shall become, in the kingdoms of this world will be subsumed under the kingdom of our God, when all nations, all tribes, all people will come under the rulership of Christ, and we, your children, will reign with you. Let nothing steal that joy from us, O Lord. Let nothing of this world, which will eventually perish, which will eternally perish, which will be burnt up with fire. My Father, I pray that our anchor and our hope will not be rest on material things, but upon a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom that is real.
Amen.
So, Father, keep us, O Lord.
Amen.
Keep us in your love.
Amen.
With this love with which you first loved us, keep us in the hope of the eternal. Keep us, Lord, from the work of Satan. Keep us and make us victorious in the earth in which we live. That all that you have given us to us, we will possess. Nothing will possess us, O God. This I pray and hope for in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.